Just a few announcements this morning as you return to your seats. First, on the, I believe, the inside of your rows, you'll see our pew pads. And so this is a way of us keeping track of who's here this morning. If you're a guest or visiting and you want us to know that you were a guest or visited, this would be a great way to let us know that. And we would love to be able to get in touch with you and connect with you, so please do that. Also, I forgot to mention during the offering that we also have baskets up here for our commitment cards. And so you're also welcome to bring those forward during communion at another time. You can leave those here. December 5th, Lessons and Carols concert. There'll be some reading of God's Word, some singing of wonderful hymns. You do not want to miss that. Please make sure to come. And lastly, you'll notice that our Advent devotionals are available today. So some of your ministry staff has worked hard to put this together for you, and you can find these available out in the foyer or scattered all around the church in places that are convenient to you. And our brother Warren's going to come pray for us.
Good morning. Please pray with me. Psalm 118 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Great Father in heaven, as we enter this season of thanksgiving, let us give thanks to you, O Lord, for we know that you, Father, are the source of all of our blessings. Father, just as our founders celebrated the bounty of their first harvest and praised you for it, let us give thanks to you for the blessings, the prosperity, and the freedoms we have today. Lord, while material wealth differs among us, Lord, we are all blessed in so many and perhaps different ways. Lord, you have shown mercy to us. Let us put ourselves in second place and show mercy and preference to our brothers and sisters as Christ himself has shown deference to us. Father, protect this great nation that was built on faith in you, and preserve us, Father, as a God-fearing people who place all our trust in you. We have so much to be thankful for. Father, we especially give you thanks this morning for the birth of Thomas Sanders Bragg, born this past week to parents Samuel and Katie Bragg and his big brother Steele. Bless his sweet family, Lord, and protect them from day to day. Lord, we also lift up those in our family who are recovering from health issues. Lord, we specifically pray for Brenda Lieberman, mother of Catherine Hogwood, who is recovering from a major stroke and from surgery. Lord, give her strength and healing, and Father, comfort and strengthen Catherine as she provides support for her mother. Lord, we also pray for Collie Walchek. We thank you for a good report on her surgery, and now are praying for healing for Collie, strength for her mother, Rushton, and a safe trip home later this week. Father, we give you praise this week for the missionary work of Curtis and Marissa Shields, son and daughter-in-law of our own Catherine and Jamie Shields. Lord, we thank you for their extended visit with family here and ask that you give them safe passage as they return to the field on December 15th. Lord, give them courage and strength and patience as they transition back, and protect them, Lord. Bless their work in Southeast Asia that it may be fruitful in sharing the gospel in this land. Father, I thank you for this great church and for the work and ministry of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Father, thank you for the leadership within this body and especially for our excellent staff. Father, protect and preserve them in these busy times. And while they labor hard to serve us, Lord, give them peace and rest as they too celebrate this special season. Lord, we specifically pray for Robbie this morning as he is preaching today at Urban Hope Community Church. Let your word go forth through him, and may that congregation be blessed. Father, bless each of us this day, and let us all walk in the light of Christ, and let his countenance shine in each of us. We pray this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all. We are towards the end of Genesis, the end of the beginnings. And if you are voracious readers, like I want to be, you'll know that when you come to the end of a book, especially one that's in a series, that there's some things that are happening. There are some threads of the story that are getting tied together. You're starting to see how it's all been unfolding, leading to these moments. And maybe even, in fact, you're getting glimpses. You're looking forward to what's going to happen in the next installment. And in many ways, that's exactly what the writer here, Moses, is doing with the end of this part of the story. Now we're in the church calendar, and you know that in a week we have the season of Advent. Advent begins in a week. So for all of you who are ardent Thanksgiving celebrators who will not listen to Christmas music until you have eaten turkey on Thursday, all I can say is it does not exist in the church calendar. And what we do know is that in the season of Advent, it's a season of waiting. It's a season that God's people have been in for really since the beginning of the story. All of God's people have been waiting, and now God's people, this family, are residing in Egypt, and they're about to enter a very long season of waiting. And so this whole book, Genesis, the story of the beginnings, has really been centered on one thing. It's centered on God. God the Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe, of all things, of life. And it's this God who, through the loving and gracious covenant relationship with his people, is blessing them, and he desires to bring blessing to the nations. This whole story has been centered on him, and we've seen God's work and his will. We've seen God's loving relationship with his people, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their family, and we've seen God's hope for a renewed creation and for the healing of the nations. Those have been the primary and major threads that have been running through this whole narrative across 50 chapters of this book. And yet, throughout the opening of this grand narrative, throughout the whole thing, there's been tension. We've all felt it as we've heard the word preached. There's been a tension in the story. Then one of the great sources of tension, if we're being honest, has been between God's promises and their very long-awaited fulfillment. All of the promises made to Abraham and his family in Genesis 12, in a sense, were still waiting. The special son, was it Isaac? Was it Jacob? Is it one of Jacob's sons? Well, we are still waiting for the one to crush the serpent's head, so it seems not. Is the great nation, is a family of 70 people really a great nation? Can we call them that? The beautiful purpose of blessing this family and the nations. Well, they're in the middle of famine, and Pharaoh owns everything and everyone. And yes, they have flocks and herds, and their children are many. But are they being blessed, and are they blessing the nations? And then finally, and most prominent in our passage, a home. They only own a death place in the land of Canaan. A cave where they bury their dead. And now they're in the land of Egypt under severe famine, and they're not home yet. So how does this tension between God's good providence worked out in the midst of human sin and evil going to play out? How are we to understand it? Well, Genesis 50, this final moment in the opening of the story, helps us to see those things. And so there's three things I want us to see as we walk through Genesis 50. The first is Moses is giving us, and really it's God who's giving us, a portrait of the Exodus. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 14. And then secondly, Moses is inviting all of God's people, all of us, to take a step back and to examine the tapestry of God's providence. And we're going to do that in verses 15 to 21. in the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. And then as the book comes to a close, I want us to see and dwell on the final thing, this promise of home. Because we're all waiting for home. So let's pray together and then we'll read. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning and the chance to be together under your word. Lord Jesus, we need your spirit to give us clarity where there is confusion. Lord, help us, give us hope where there is despair, and apply your word and its truth deeply into our hearts. Help us to taste and see that you are good this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Genesis 50. You can find it there in your worship guide. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me.' Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return." And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We're here at the end, and Moses is telling God's people, particularly those people who are in a wilderness wandering of their own and really trying to understand who is Yahweh, who is their God, who is the God who has delivered them. And Moses is telling them their story. He's telling them the story of the patriarchs, the story of their family, the story of how all of this came to be. And in doing so, and in, as we draw this moment to a close with the family being in Egypt, we're starting to understand how it is all happening. But particularly, what's fascinating is that Moses is casting our eyes onto a very important thing that God wants to do. Throughout this story, God has been telling us to keep our eyes on what He will do for His people. And even in the death of Jacob and in his burial, which honestly, if you're like me, you've read that burial a number of times as you read through Genesis and you've never thought about it. It does not make any sense. Why is that there? And you just kind of gloss over it because you just want to find out what happens to Joseph. But what's fascinating is Moses, and really God Himself, is giving us a portrait of the Exodus even here. He's casting our eyes to His deliverance that He's going to bring about for His people. Here at the end, there's this amazing and weird sandwich of death. The death of Jacob, the patriarch, and the death of Joseph, the one upon whom the story has really centered here in the final 13 or so chapters. It's the final moments of the final patriarch and Joseph, the beloved son. In this last chapter, death still reigns. The curse from Genesis 3 is still working itself out, even in the lives of the family of God. The true beloved Son who will bring an end to this body of death, we are still waiting for Him. And yet, in all of this, God wants us to see something even more beautiful. Genesis 49 through 50, after the section where Jacob blesses his sons, is really one large section together. And so from the time that Jacob ends the blessing and you find out about his death until the very last words of Genesis 50 in Egypt, you're to take that as one section. What's amazing is what stands at the center of that section is this burial of Jacob's burial back in the land of Canaan and the whole procession around it. And I think what Moses is trying to do is he's trying to say, listen, from the beginning, God has been telling you about the Exodus, the deliverance of His people, even in the lives of the patriarchs. Listen as I walk through it slowly, and let's see if we can start to see the juxtaposition together. So starting around verse 4 or so, you see that Joseph goes in and he pleads with Pharaoh to allow him to go up out of Egypt to the land of promise. Pharaoh agrees to allow them to go up, perhaps because there is a promise of their return. And remember, we're still dealing with the effects of famine, the after effects. And so Pharaoh agrees to allow them to go up to the land. Interestingly, their children and their flocks remain behind in Egypt, perhaps a sign of their return. And then as you go on, you see that there's a great company of chariots and horsemen, literally a heavy army is the language of the text. A huge and heavy army goes up with Joseph and his family and attends the burial procession into the land. Notice also that there's a mixed multitude. There are Hebrews, the Hebrew family of the patriarchs, and also Egyptians. There's the elders of Pharaoh's household, the elders of Egypt. It is a mixed group, a multitude of the nations going together up to the land. When they get to the land, there's a great lament over death that's performed by all, by the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And then as we already made mention of, the only possession that this family has in the land of promise is what? It's a place of death. It's a cave in the middle of nowhere where Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Sarah, and Leah are buried. That's it. But now, as you think about that great story that we're going to preach through in the spring, Lord willing, the story of the Exodus, listen to some of the aspects of that story and see if we can see the connections. Moses, one of the sons of Israel, goes in and pleads with Pharaoh to allow the Hebrews to go up from the land of Egypt to the land of promise. Interestingly, that verb go up is mentioned about 5 or 6 times in our text, and it's the verb of deliverance in the Exodus story. He pleads with Pharaoh to allow them to go up from Egypt. Pharaoh eventually agrees to allow them to go up, and a mixed multitude of Egyptians and Hebrews go up together to the land of promise. A great company of chariots and horsemen attend to the Hebrews and the Egyptians who are leaving. In the Joseph narrative, they're attending the procession as participants, but in the Exodus story, they are pursuing God's people to overtake them and to enslave them yet again. It is a heavy army. And then notice the differences. In the Exodus story, no one remains. All of God's people and the multitude go up. There is no return. Rather than lament when they get to the land of promise, there is joy over new life. And the land which they only had owned a place of death is now the land of fruitfulness and new life that they're about to enter into. And as I said, there is no return. God makes it very clear, do not go back there. Also amazing, if you think back to Genesis 12, which was many months ago, a lot of this same language and this same movement happens with Abraham and Sarai as they go down to Egypt and then come back out of Egypt. Across the scope of the whole story of God's people, Abraham through Jacob and his sons, God has been saying, I will bring about a great salvation for you. All of your life, every little moment of your life that takes you down to Egypt and back out again, famine, plenty, all of these things I'm working about because I'm bringing about a great salvation for you. Look towards it. That great moment of salvation is portrayed even in subtle ways. Why? Why would God do this in a way that we can maybe barely understand? Well, I think there are two reasons. One, the temptation for all of us as God's people to return to Egypt is very real and it's very strong. It's very easy to be comforted by the plenty of Egypt, even though for God's people it's a place of death. The idolatry that's present in Egypt, the forgetfulness of God, the leaning on distrusting God's goodness, the failure to acknowledge Him as King, all of those things we all deal with in our own lives. The temptation to return to Egypt, to forget God and to let go of Him is real and strong. And so God continues to set the pattern of His deliverance even in the lives of His people. In this moment of burial of Jacob, something that we would read over and never think about, God is saying, the pattern of my salvation is there. Think about your own life. All of these moments of your life, God is saying, the pattern of my salvation for you in Christ Jesus is there if you would look for it. The second reason, everything God is revealing about Himself and His will points us in the direction of the Exodus. He is wanting us to keep our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our whole selves firmly directed towards His salvation in Jesus. Even in death and lament, God is painting a beautiful portrait of His salvation if we'd be willing to stand and look at it. So after Jacob's burial, Verse 14, Joseph and all of his brothers returned to Egypt. If you're reading the story carefully, those are not good words. Egypt is not where we want to end. That is not where God's people want to be. They want to be with God in his presence in the land of promise, being a fruitful and blessing other nations as they grow and multiply. That's what they want, and yet here they are in Egypt again. And so in the second thing that I want us to think about, I want us to step back, and I want us to think about God's providence and the tapestry that he is weaving throughout the personal lives of Joseph and his brothers, but also in the grand story. This whole book, Genesis, and really the whole entire Bible, has been a story of providence. It's been a story of God's decrees and his ordination and his will being worked out in the lives of people that many of whom we don't know their names. So it brings up a question. When you read the Bible, how do you think about God in the narrative? Do you think that God is the author? He kind of stands behind the narrative and he just is speaking these things and things are happening and he's standing outside, way behind? Or, which I think is the right way to think about God, do you think of him as the primary subject? He's the primary mover in the story. He's the subject. We're the objects. And he's the one who's making all of these actions. He's not a background ghostwriter. It's an autobiography. God is writing all of these things and telling us about himself so that we might know him and his works and his actions. So he's inviting us, I think, in this moment, all of you, all of me included, to reflect on the seemingly random, the sometimes evil and painful, the sometimes joyful and exuberant experiences and decisions of our lives, and to see them actually moving together by the hands of a master. So I want you to do that. I want you to think about the big moments, the evil, the sin, the joy, all of those things. I want you to think about how they've moved together in your own life, bringing you to this moment. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, of probably my favorite book in the Narnia series. This is a hot take, folks. The Horse and His Boy is the best book in the series. There, I said it. Okay, I said it, and that's what I believe, and I will go down with that ship. Okay, it's the best book in the Narnia series, The Horse and His Boy. I love it. And for those of you who are too old to know what a hot take is, or for those of you who are too young and think that hot takes are dumb now, bear with me. In the front of your worship guide, you'll notice a brief quote from that story. In The Horse and His Boy, there's a boy, Shasta, and in one part of the story, he is walking, or he's riding on a horse, and he's alone, he's been left alone, and he's nearing the end point of this particular part of his journey. And he's just reflecting on all of the hard stuff in his life. He was reflecting on the fact that he grew up with a dad that was hard on him. He was reflecting on just the various things that have happened over the short amount of time in the story. How he had been harassed, how he had been run off, how he had been terrified at points, how he had been alone. And as he reflects on these things, amazingly, there's something or someone, as the text would say, walking with him. It's pitch black dark and he can't see who or what it is. All he can hear is the breathing. And eventually, he sees that it's a lion. But this isn't just any lion, it's the lion. Aslan makes himself known and he tells Shasta the boy, he says, I don't think that you're very unfortunate at all. And then he goes on to explain how he has been deeply present, not just present, but actively working out the various moments of this boy's life to bring him to this place. He says, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was also the cat who comforted you in the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept and you didn't know you were being attacked. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength. I terrified them and you for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who at the beginning of your life pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. That's what the Lord, through Moses, is inviting God's people to do. He's inviting us to think about our lives in that way. Let's look at it together in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. There's a very personal aspect to this story that I want you to think about. And when you get to verse 15, you'll notice the brothers are very reasonably worried. Jacob, the patriarch, the glue of the family, the one who is the prominent figure, has died. And now they're returning to Egypt. They're returning to a place that they are not comfortable with. They're returning with Joseph, who is a very prominent ruler in the land. He has all the power. As the great Michael Scott once said, my, how the turntables. They're going back and they recognize that this could be a very bad moment for us. And so we read it in text. Verse 15 is the key. They said to one another, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. It may be that he will hate us. Amazingly, it's the same word, same language that Jacob uses in his blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49 when he said the archers attacked him. They harassed him. It's that same word. They hated him. Perhaps showing that Jacob and the brothers had come to understand what really went on with Joseph. They say, they acknowledge it, the evil that we did to him. Full recognition of their sin and their transgression. Here's the question. Will Joseph, the man who now has control in this relationship, the man who now has all the power, will Joseph return the favor? Will he pay them back? Will he return to them evil for evil? In many ways, our culture says that's just. Evil for evil. Will Joseph do to them as they have done to him? Amazingly, all the events of Joseph's life have led to this moment, this personal moment with his brothers. If you think back to Genesis 37, the interaction that set this all off, they took him, they put him in a pit, they sold him into slavery, and they convinced his father that he was dead so that he would not look for him. And now here they are, they're just the brothers. What's going to happen? Well, they go to Joseph through an intermediary, similar to the way Joseph went to Pharaoh with an intermediary, which is kind of interesting. And they say, your father gave this command before he died. They're setting themselves in the context of the family, of the covenant of promise. And they say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They say, please forgive us. Please forgive us for the sin, the evil, the wrong that we committed against you. It's not enumerated all that they had done, but it is plenty. Please forgive us. Evidence of true repentance in this moment. It's easy to have true repentance when you realize the weight of your sin. There are several purposes of God's providence in our lives, but note here this amazing interaction. Note the reconciliation, the restoration, the healing and forgiveness and love that are present in this moment. They're at the center when this final thread is stitched. God has purposefully not prevented evil in Joseph's life so that Joseph might find himself in Egypt here at this moment with all the power to either bring evil upon his brothers or forgive them. A choice is before him. God has not prevented evil in Joseph's life so that he might work in the lives of the brothers, particularly Judah. And you remember Robbie saying Judah went from scoundrel to saint solely by the grace of God and all because of the interactions over the intervening chapters from Genesis 37 to right now. God did not prevent evil in the life of Joseph so that he would work in the life of Jacob and eventually bring him to a place of understanding his own trickery and sin. so that he might bless his children with the true blessing. He did not prevent all of the evil in the life of Joseph so that he could bring them to this moment and the various means of God's grace to a place of repentance and forgiveness and renewal. Friends, I want to invite you, how has the Lord worked in your life and in particular relationships, family and friends, and given you opportunity for repentance and reconciliation? Because those are hard. I know this in my own life. Having true reconciliation with people who have hurt you and wronged you is hard, but the text, and I think God is inviting you to step back and see the scope. How is it that God has worked in you and worked in them and done something that could not have happened barring that evil and sin days, months, years ago? Amazingly, Joseph weeps. Joseph has been a crier since he got to Egypt. He's been weeping a lot, but he weeps at this. As I read it, I believe he weeps out of a heart set on love and forgiveness. He weeps because they're scared and he doesn't want them to be. He weeps because he knows God's grace. He weeps because he desires to see them lifted up in the Spirit. So he forgives them, he weeps and he speaks to them, "Do not fear." And he says it twice. "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Do not fear," the way to assure someone of favor. I think this is an amazing thing in the text, that God gets so personal in the lives of his people and invites you to think about all those moments of your life and to pursue love and reconciliation with people. But really at the heart of this text is also God's grand story, the thing that he's doing across the whole scope. In many ways, Joseph is a Christ figure. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole interaction with the brothers is a taste. It's a foreshadowing of who Jesus is and what he does with us. What's amazing is that the brothers come to Joseph and they beg his forgiveness. And the text says that they also come into his presence and they bow down. The fulfillment of Genesis 37. The brothers bowing before Joseph, and not just because of his power, but because of his grace. They bow down in repentance before him. They come to their brother similarly to the way that in Luke 15, the prodigal comes home to the father. The prodigal who has sinned egregiously against his father comes back and he says in very similar language, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be your brother. We are your slaves. I'm just count me as a slave." And you know what the father does, right? The father picks him up and he embraces him and he hugs him and kisses him and he weeps over him and he gives him a coat and a ring and they celebrate and feast because he's come home in repentance. Friends, all of this interaction is pointing us to our interaction with the Lord Jesus. He was the one who went down into the pit, who was sold by his brothers, who died after a period of days in a sense, who was raised to the right hand of the Almighty and who lives to be fruitful and to give blessing to the nations, to allow the nations to come to him for healing. That is the story of the Lord Jesus, to save many alive, as the text says. And also, notice those words in verse 21. It was in this way that Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here in Genesis 50, God is saying what kind of God he is. Because you'll notice in Isaiah 40, after all of the judgment of Isaiah, all of the things that are being pronounced in Isaiah 40, God comes to his people and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. It's the same language. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Even in Genesis 50 and in Isaiah 40, God is saying, "This is who I am. I'm the one who comes to you when you are bowed down in sin, and I comfort you, and I speak tenderly to you, and I raise you up, and I say your iniquity is pardoned." Here is a double portion from my hand because I'm a good God. You meant it for evil. You planned it for evil even. Yet God planned it for the good, to save many people. That is his plan of salvation. All of this so that we might know that even the darkest threads in our lives all have a place and a purpose in the tapestry that God is weaving. Even the darkest threads and the darkest moments have a place, and they are part of this beautiful story that God is writing for you and for all things. It's our job to stand back and examine it, to lament over sin and evil, but then to rejoice in God's goodness and to praise him. Now, lastly, as we draw this to a close, I want us to look at these last verses just briefly, and I want you to think about the promise of home. Friends, we're in the Advent season almost. We're a week away, and Advent, as you know, is a season of waiting. And this passage ends with waiting. This passage ends similarly to the way that it began, casting our eyes forward to the Exodus. It's casting us forward to what God will do. The writer of Hebrews says that when Joseph spoke here in these words, he was making mention of the Exodus. That's what Hebrews 11:22 says. By faith, Joseph spoke about the Exodus at his death. And here's how he spoke. He doubled down on the promise. Look with me, starting in verse 24. Joseph said to the brothers, at least the ones that were still alive, I'm about to die, but God will visit you. And he repeats it in verse 25. He made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you. He doubles the verb for emphatic purposes. He will surely visit you. And he will bring you up out of this land, and you're going to carry me up with you, as Joseph says. And so, friends, this is what we do during our waiting. We look in faith to King Jesus and we wait with hope. This is the whole story of the scriptures. Amazingly, Genesis 50 ends in the similar way that Revelation 22 ends, with us looking forward to that promise that God will visit us. The Lord Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. God will visit you, though you may be dead in the land of death and not home yet. He says, I will visit you. The last words of Genesis are, in a coffin in Egypt. For many of us in this life, the last story of our life will be in a coffin in whatever place. But do you believe that that's not the end of your story, that that's not the end of the grand narrative? God has visited his people. He visited them in the Exodus story. He visited them in exile in Babylon. He visited them primarily in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming of the Son of God. The Exodus story is but an appetizer to that great act of deliverance. When Jesus, the true King and Deliverer, came in humility, taking the form of a slave, of a servant, bowing down and obeying and serving to the point of death on a cross and being raised to new life and ascending to the right hand of the Father so that he might dispense gifts to his people and to make them more like himself in the power of the Spirit. He has come and he is coming again. God will surely visit you. These are the faithful, hopeful words of a follower of Christ Jesus. Across the ages, spanning millennia, spanning space and time, God will surely visit us in Christ Jesus, and he will bring us home. So friends, wait with hope, with joy, with peace, until he comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the end of the beginnings is no end at all. It's simply casting our gaze forward to what you will do. Jesus, you began that great Exodus event. You've brought salvation to save many alive. We have left bondage to sin, slavery to sin, And we are traveling with you, even in the wilderness now, and we ask that you would keep us on the way and that you would come quickly to bring us home. Strengthen us as we wait. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.